5:16-21. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Thank you, Jamna. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the truth contained in this passage, that you, in your incredible love and kindness, you made your own son, Jesus, perfect. You made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of you, the righteousness of God. Father, we recognize this morning that we are not righteous, but that in Christ you have made us righteous. And this is a truth that is more wonderful than anything in the world. This is a truth that restores our relationship with you. This is a truth that brings us back into your family and into your presence. And Father, this morning we come to you boldly as your people. And we say to you, God, please, as we come before you as your people, meet with us this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Teach us as we study your word, Father. Feed us as we study your word this morning. Change us, God, as we study your word this morning. We are so thankful that you have given us everything we need for life in your word. Father, may we never lose sight of this, that absolute truth can be found in your word, that your word is powerful, that your word has the power to save. Father, what an incredible gift you have given us, and I thank you that we get to study it every single day. Father, as we study it this morning, I pray that we would be changed. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What an amazing song, All Glory Be to Christ. Hey? That's why we're here. That's why we exist. That's what we're going to look at a little bit this morning, is that we are here for the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Last week, we studied Colossians 1, and the message of that passage, Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, the message of that passage is the gospel. The message of that passage is that Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who created everything, came to earth and came to earth to die, to reconcile us to God. Isn't that amazing? And because he did that, we who were once alienated from God, hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, that's the reality of our condition apart from Christ. Hostile in mind, alienated and doing evil deeds, God now sees us as holy and blameless and above reproach. That is the substitution that happens in Christ for those who believe. Our position is completely turned around, and because of Jesus and his death on the cross, we can boldly come before God because he has reconciled us. And so that's what we're going to look at again this morning. I said to you, in preparing for last week and this week, I spent a few months thinking about what I might preach on. And what I came to is what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in his first letter to them, where he said, "While I was with you, I desired to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so I thought, for my last 2 weeks, that is the message that I want to bring to you, is nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we looked at that last week, and we're going to look at that again this week in this passage in 2 Corinthians. It's the message of man being reconciled to God, of us being reconciled to a holy, perfect God. And so the question you might ask yourself this morning is, why do I need to be reconciled to God? I haven't done anything against this God. It's not fair that because Adam and Eve sinned, I am born sinful. Why do I need to reconcile to God? And the reality is this, that Adam and Eve did sin. God created us in His perfect image to be in perfect relationship with Him. And very quickly, Satan came in and sold Adam and Eve a lie, which was that they could be like God. That they could know good and evil and be like God. And so Adam and Eve bought into that lie. They took of the fruit that God told them not that they should not eat, and they ate, and their eyes were opened. And the sin was this, that they wanted to become like God. And so every single human being that has been born ever since then, with the exception of Jesus, has been born into this fallen condition where we want to be our own gods. Think about it. Who's the most important person in your life? If you're honest, the answer is you. This is the exact condition of Adam and Eve and their hearts when Satan came to tempt them. You can be like God. And that's the lie that we are sold in every form today too, is you can be your own God. You can make your own truth. You can decide your own destiny. You can be your God. And that's just not true. There is only one God. There can be only one God. So why do you need to be reconciled to this God? Because in trying to be your own God, you are separated from Him. That separation is something that we are all born into. However, because of Jesus Christ, we are offered the ability, we are given the ability to come to humble ourselves, to acknowledge God as God, to acknowledge God as our God, and to come back into relationship with Him. That's reconciliation. That's what is offered in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So if you switch off from now on, that's my message this morning. Before I get into it, the first little section, there's going to be quite a bit of reading. So before I get into it, if you don't have a Bible here this morning, please put up your hand and Levi is going to bring a Bible to you so that you can follow along. So if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to use one, please put up your hand. Thank you. All right. We are in 2 Corinthians 5. If you have your Bibles, which everyone else apparently does, please turn there. I'll give you a minute. 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians in the Bible, just in case you're wondering. All right, now I encourage you to follow along as we go through this, because not all of the scriptures are going to be on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. From now on, therefore, Spurgeon famously said, wherefore the therefore? Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to go back and see why the word therefore, what the word therefore is therefore. It is building on something. Wherefore the therefore? So if we go back, we could go back to the beginning of Paul's letter, second letter to the Corinthians, or it's probably his third letter, but the one that we call 2 Corinthians. But we're only going to go back as far as 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So turn back to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. I'm going to go very quickly from there to catch up to where we are here, which is 5, verse 16. So very quickly, 4, verse 16 starts off with the truth that our earthly bodies are temporary and they are fading. He says this, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Our earthly bodies are all fading away. They are all decaying. This is a result of sin as well. Here's the truth. Every single one of us will get old. I was playing golf this week, and my caddy told me she didn't want to smile, because when she smiles, she gets wrinkles. And she's already starting to get wrinkles, so she doesn't want to smile. I said to her, you should probably smile, because you're going to get wrinkles anyway, and life is better when you smile. Here's the truth. We will all get wrinkles. I got them quicker than most people my age, but we're all going to get them. Our outer bodies are all fading away. We know this from the fact that Nicola's mum is currently battling cancer. Sickness and disease are all reminders that our earthly bodies are temporary. None of us right now in our current form will live forever. They say that, I read an article when I was still in high school, that because of the advancements in modern medicine, the first person who's going to live to 150 has already been born. I don't know whether that's true or not, but even so, 150, that's still temporary. Paul goes on then in the beginning of chapter 5, the natural step from there is to go to the fact that we all die. Every single one of us will die. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, for we know that the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands. It is eternal in the heavens. Paul is saying that we all get old and we all die. This is the future of every single human being. There is nothing you can do about it. Your physical body will perish and it will die one day. He goes on to say this in 5 verse 5. He says, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God. Sorry. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So our earthly bodies are dying. But God has also given us a heavenly body. And this is how Paul describes these two bodies. The earthly body he describes as a tent. The heavenly body he describes as a building. A tent is something that is not particularly solid. A tent doesn't have foundations. It can be taken up and put down. It's made of canvas or material. If a strong wind comes and you're in a tent, you're in trouble. Paul was a tent maker. He knew this very well. Our earthly bodies are something that, like a tent, is temporary. However, our heavenly bodies he describes as a building, something that is solid and permanent and built by God, so we know it will last forever. Then he says that God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee in verse 5. What does he mean by that? Guarantee here is the same word that was used for an engagement ring. The Spirit is like God's engagement ring to us. It's a promise that God has made for us. Think about that. When you got engaged and you gave your fiancé a ring, you were saying, I choose you. And I will marry you and devote my life to you. And the Holy Spirit is God's promise, like an engagement ring given to his people. It is a promise from God of what is to come. Our heavenly home. So all of us are fading, all of us are dying, going to die, and God has prepared for us a heavenly body and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. He goes on to say in 5 verse 10 that we must use the time we have here on earth wisely. So in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. At home or away, sorry, is talking about home is where we are in. Home is in heaven with God, and away is our time that we're on earth. Whether we're at home with God or whether we're away here on earth, away from God, our aim is to please God. No matter what we're doing, no matter where we are, our singular aim is to please God. He says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Everyone is fading away. Everyone will die. God has prepared for his people a spiritual home and given us the Holy Spirit as a promise of that. However, in the time that we have on earth, we must use it wisely. And the priority for us who are Christians should be to please God. Because one day we will all stand before God and give an account of how we have used our time here on earth, whether wisely or unwisely, whether good or evil. We will all stand before God and we will all give an account before God one day. So the message from Paul is use that time you have here wisely. Paul Barnett, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, said this. He said, talking about the Apostle Paul, he said, God's gift to Paul was to be an apostle. God's gift to Paul was to be an apostle. The gospel was entrusted to him. One day he would stand before the Lord to give an account of his faithfulness as a missionary. Whatever our ministry from God, it is sobering to note that what each of us has done will one day be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. How faithfully have we used our time? How well have we pursued opportunities? How single-mindedly have we been about our Christian service? The teaching about the judgment seat before which all must come, believers included, reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but for a life of serving the Lord. God's gift to Paul was to make him an apostle, that one day Paul would stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account of what he has done with the gospel that was entrusted to him. If you're a Christian here today, God has entrusted the gospel to you too. And one day you will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for what you have done with the glorious good news of the gospel. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11, if you've zoned out, zone back in. Look at your Bible. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Do you fear God? Because if you understand that one day we will give an account before him who has the ability to destroy not just your body, but your body and your soul in the lake of fire, is what Jesus said, we should fear him. And that is a healthy fear. That is a very healthy fear. There is a healthy fear. And that's the fear that we should have for God. The fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. So therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Live for Christ. Paul goes on to say, for the love of Christ, this is 14 and 15. We're getting back to verse 16 now. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Did you get that? Those who live might no longer live for themselves. Jesus died for you, so that you would also die to yourself and not live for yourself, but live for him. He said, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul says the same thing to the church in Galatians, and what is perhaps the most tattooed Bible verse in the world, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You have been saved so that you would no longer live for yourself, but for Jesus Christ who died for you. You've not been saved to a life of selfishness or indifference. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So now we're all caught up in perhaps what is the longest introduction I've ever given. Well done, you made it. I'll take a drink of water. And let's jump into 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Because of this, therefore, because of all of this that Christ has done, we regard no one according to the flesh, because we know that our earthly bodies are one day going to die and pass away. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Even though Jesus Christ once walked this earth clothed in flesh, and Paul is writing to people who would have been around at the same time, and he's saying, even though we once thought of Jesus Christ as a man, we now think about him like this no longer. We no longer think of Jesus Christ as a human being. We think about him as the Son of God seated in the heavenly place, already brought into glory. And how we think about Jesus is how we should view people. We don't view people as flesh and blood, but as spiritual beings who will one day live an eternity in heaven or in hell. We no longer regard people according to the flesh because of what Christ has done, because he has prepared an eternity for us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The picture for me, the best picture of this is that of a butterfly. I know this is commonly used, but it absolutely blows my mind that something as ugly as a caterpillar can become something as beautiful as a butterfly. It's a complete transformation. It goes into the, I've gone blank on what it's called. What's it called? Precipice? Pupa? The little thing that it transforms in? You know what I'm talking about. And it comes out as a butterfly. It's completely different. You could call it a new creation. This is what happens in salvation to the Christian. You get the picture. It doesn't matter what it's called. We become a new creation in Christ. Sinful and ugly, like a worm or a caterpillar, we become something beautiful, like a butterfly. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. All this, all what? Well, everything Paul's been talking about, everything we've just gone through, all this, that we are a new creation in Christ, is from God. And that we have been reconciled, and God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This word ministry is the Greek word logos, which is the word that is translated in John chapter 1 as word. In the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. It's the same word that's used here, the ministry, the message, the logos. This is the word that was used by philosophers of the day in their pursuit of truth. The logos was the truth. So you could say in the beginning was the truth, and the truth was with God, and the truth was God for John. Or you could say here that God has given us the truth of reconciliation. The philosophers of the day used logos and mythos. Logos being truth, mythos being myth, or not truth. God has given us the truth, the ministry, the message, the word of reconciliation. So I suppose my question, this one of my questions to you this morning is, do you believe that this is truth? Do you believe that the message of the gospel, the message of the cross, the message of Jesus Christ, do you believe that it's truth? And it's very important how you answer that. Do you take this as God's truth? Paul says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How does reconciliation happen? This verse gives us four truths about reconciliation. Number one, that is in Christ. Reconciliation is in Christ. There is only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is in Jesus Christ. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. If you reject Jesus, you reject salvation. You reject reconciliation with God. Jesus is the only way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. The way, the truth, the light. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. Reconciliation is in Christ. Number two, reconciliation is initiated by God, and it is God's work. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Romans 5:10 says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. While we were enemies of God, God has reconciled us to himself. While we were hostile in mind, while we were fighting against God and against his truth, he reconciled us. God initiated that. God worked that reconciliation in us. You can take no credit for your salvation. It is a work of God and God alone. In Ezekiel 36, God, speaking to the Israelites, gives one of the most amazing pictures in the Bible of the work of reconciliation that is worked in salvation. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. He says this. He says, give this message to my people. He says that he will draw them back. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see how much of that we do? Do you see how much of that is our work? We don't clean ourselves. We don't cleanse ourselves. We don't put a new heart in ourselves. We don't put God's Spirit in ourselves. We can't even, apart from Christ, remember his law and his commandments. This is all the work of God. And this is what happens when he reconciles us to himself. This is God's work. Number three, reconciliation requires justice. It says that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Not counting their trespasses against them. Now, this is not to say that God just completely overlooks and forgets our trespasses and our sins. He doesn't. God is a just God. Hear me out. God is a just God. In Isaiah 61, verse 8, he says this. He says, for I, the Lord, love justice. I, the Lord, love justice. This is how God describes himself in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. When he comes down and Moses is on the top of the mountain and God comes down and passes in front of him and describes himself, he says this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He will by no means clear the guilty. Guess what? You and I are guilty. You and I are guilty. And God loves justice. God is perfectly just. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how can we be reconciled to this God? Paul tells us later on in this very same verse, because he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin. This is not to say that Jesus became a sinner. That's not true. Jesus was perfect to the very end, but God made him sin. He put our sin on him so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So God placed our sin on Jesus on the cross. That justice remains. It's not simply removed. Our sin is not simply overlooked or brushed aside. It is paid for in full by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Every sin you ever committed, if you believe in Jesus and accept him as your Lord, as I said in the beginning, the sin is that we want to be our own gods. But if you accept Jesus as your Lord, you believe in him, every sin you've ever committed was put on him on the cross. And it was paid for in full by his perfect life. God made him sin. Justice remains. Our sin was paid for, not simply swept aside. Not counting their trespasses against them, rather counting them against Christ. And entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So number four, reconciliation gives us a new purpose. Let me go through them again quickly. Reconciliation is in Christ. Reconciliation is God's work, initiated by God. Reconciliation requires justice, and reconciliation gives us a new purpose. Reconciliation gives us a new purpose. God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation, the truth, the logos of reconciliation. Think for a moment about one of the most deadly diseases in the world, something that is incurable. What comes to mind? Someone shout something out. Ebola, okay? Good. There's no right or wrong answer. Maybe there's a wrong answer. I don't know. There might be a cure for some of these things. What comes to mind for me is HIV/AIDS. And we happen to have a man in our church who has dedicated his life to researching a cure for that, Rob O'Connell. And I sent Rob a message during the week. Do you mind if I tell this, Rob? I didn't get your permission. If you say no now, my story's sunk. Thank you. I sent Rob a message during the week, and I said, Rob, if you found a cure for AIDS, what would you do? If you found a cure for AIDS, what would you do? And he corrected me, and he said, well, actually, I'm looking for a cure for HIV, which causes AIDS. Thank you, Rob. But if you found a cure for HIV, what would you do? And his answer was this. His answer was better than I could have expected. He said, I would implement that cure, and then I would teach others to do the same. I would implement that cure, and then I would teach others to do the same. In order to implement the cure, you'd have to tell people that he had a cure. So part of the implementation would be spreading the news that he has discovered a cure for HIV, but then he wouldn't stop there. He would go on to teach others to do the same, to implement that same cure. Here's the truth. There is something more deadly than HIV. It's sin. S-I-N. It's also a three-letter word, just as deadly, more deadly. Every single person who dies in their sin will go to hell. This is the truth of the Bible. It's not comfortable, but it's true. It's 100% fatal for all eternity. Do you believe this? Jesus said this when talking to the Jews in John 8, verse 21. He said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And because you have died in your sin, where I'm going, you cannot come. The reality is that we have a finite amount of time on this earth for us to respond to God and his message of reconciliation, but we also have a finite amount of time on this earth to tell others about this message of reconciliation. HIV is one of the most deadly diseases in our world today. Sin is more deadly than that, and we have the cure. We have the cure for it. It's Jesus. And he's entrusted to us this message of reconciliation. He has given us a job of going out and telling people in the world that if they die in their sin, they go to hell. But if they accept Jesus Christ, they go to heaven and spend eternity with God. Why would we not tell people about this? And why would we not teach those people to then go and do the same? Why would we live in indifference? Either our hearts have not been changed or we don't believe that this is true. So which is it, church? Have your hearts been changed by the truth of the gospel? That you were a sinner saved by the blood of Jesus and the grace of God? Or do you just not believe that it's true? Because I don't believe that as a church we are about God's business in this regard. The most loving thing that you can tell a non-believer, obviously don't go out and preach it from the street corners unless God's given you that ministry, but the most loving thing that you can tell a non-believer is that if they die in their sin, they spend eternity in hell. Because we don't want that for them, and we don't want them to not know. I'm going to paraphrase here because I can't remember the exact verse and I don't have it written down. But Paul says that unless people know about the gospel, they will die in their sin. And they won't know unless they're told. And they won't be told unless we go out and tell them. He says, so blessed is the feet of the preacher who goes out and tells people that if you die apart from Christ, you go to hell. This is the message that's been entrusted to us too. This is the truth that we have been called to carry into the world. Very quickly, think about the Passover, the very first Passover. The Israelites, the Jews, were in Egypt under slavery, and God came and said, my spirit is going to pass over the city and kill the firstborn of every family unless you slaughter a lamb and paint its blood on the doorpost. That probably made no sense to anyone. That probably made absolutely no logical sense. I mean, we have the full story, so we can look at it and say, okay, I see how this connects. But put yourself in their shoes. I mean, you go slaughter a lamb and paint its blood on my doorpost. Why on earth would you do that? You know what that would be called today? Some superstitious voodoo. Why would you do that? Because you believe in the word of God. Because God gave his word to his people through his prophet. And belief is shown through obedience. Those who believed God and his word were obedient and they painted the blood on the doors. Those who did not believe God were not obedient and their firstborn son died. It's the same thing with salvation. Do you believe God and his word? Your obedience is shown through your action. Belief, true belief, results in action. And the same way that those who had the blood on the doorpost were saved, those who have the blood of Christ on the day of judgment will be saved too. That's how Paul can say in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Our sins have been paid for, done. In Christ, they were paid for. There is no double jeopardy. There is no paying twice for our sins. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Your belief in Christ is shown through your action. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors for Christ. This is something that is probably most easily understood in a church like this where many of you work for a government and are here on behalf of your government. Those of you who don't, you can imagine very easily. My eyes have been opened to some of what this looks like. You are here representing your country. You can't simply do whatever you want because what you do reflects on your country. We've had people in this church and leadership who couldn't have their names put on our website because they weren't allowed to have their names on our website. They're not allowed to have their names on our bank accounts. They're not allowed to have certain people visiting their home. They're not allowed to go to certain places. They're not allowed to do certain things. Why? Because it all reflects back on their country and on their government. And they are here as ambassadors or as representatives of their country. In the same way, we are here on earth as representatives of God. Have you ever thought about this? God saves us. And at that point, the best thing for every single Christian would be to go immediately to heaven. Why does he leave us on earth? Because we're his ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. The only purpose that God has left us on earth for is to make his appeal to us. Sorry, through us to the rest of the world. What you do in this life matters, and it reflects on God. And if you think that the U.S. government is scary, wait until you have to give an account before God one day. He is infinitely more powerful than the full force of the U.S. government. It's not even a comparison. And in the same way that those of you who are here working for the government are here as representatives of your country, we are all here as ambassadors, representatives of God. And he has given us in his word what things we should do and things we shouldn't do. Now, these things don't determine whether or not we're a citizen. If you, as a representative of your country, do something illegal, you are not disowned by your country. Right? You're still a U.S. citizen. I'm still a South African citizen. You're still a citizen of your country. Our salvation is not dependent on these things. But there are certainly consequences for disobedience to God's word. God has given us very clear instructions in his word as to how we should represent him in this world. And we should follow those instructions because it matters. It matters that God is making his appeal through us. It matters to those who don't yet know him. Paul goes on to say, we implore you, we beg you, we plead with you, on behalf of Christ, this is our job as ambassadors, is to implore, to beg people, on behalf of Jesus Christ, be reconciled to God. Like I said to you, the most loving thing you can say to a non-believer is to give them their condition, but then to also give them the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, realize that Paul is writing this letter to the church. He's imploring people in the church to be reconciled to God. What's amazing is when you study what was happening in the church in Corinth in Paul's day, it is alarmingly similar to what is happening in our church today. There were false teachers who had come in, and they were teaching false gospels. And those gospels ranged from, further back in the letter, Paul says, if we're out of our minds, we do so privately, but then when we're saying it's for your benefit. What he's saying is there were times, obviously, when the Spirit of God overtook them and they were completely overcome by the Spirit of God. He said, when we did that, it was always in private. But when we were with you in church, we remained in a sober mindset. What he's talking about is that these false apostles came in and apparently there were these bizarre, now bear with me here, bizarre outworkings of the Spirit where people would fall over and shake and scream and dance around. Now, doesn't that sound familiar in the world we live in today? What Paul was saying is that these people are putting on a show. When the Spirit of God grabbed hold of Paul, it was always in private, not in public. They also came in and they said that there was additional work required to come to salvation, not just belief in Christ, that we had to do good things. And that's not Paul saying, that's not true. He's writing this to the church. He's saying there is one gospel by which we can be saved. There is salvation found in one name under heaven, and it's Jesus Christ. There is one gospel by which we can be saved, and that is to submit your life to God, to acknowledge that you are not God, but God is God, and to submit your life to the truth of his word, to believe in Jesus and submit your life to the truth of his word. That is the only gospel that will save. I implore you, on behalf of Christ, if you sitting here today have believed in any other gospel, come back to God. be reconciled to God through Jesus and Jesus alone. No good works will save you. No shows of the Spirit will save you. If you come to church seeking an experience, you've bought into a false gospel. If you come to church to serve God and worship God and serve His people and submit your life to the truth of His word, that's the gospel that saves. If the style of worship is more important to you than the content of the message, be reconciled to God. There is one gospel that saves, and it's Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this to the people in the church. I implore you, CCC, my last message to you as a church, be reconciled to God according to the truth of His word and nothing else. And this is why, for our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is righteous. Jesus is perfect. He did not sin once. In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I am a sinner. I sin every single day of my life. I sin against God. And I deserve death. And if you're honest with yourself, you're the same. We deserve the cross, is what we deserve. But in God's incredible grace, He made Jesus sin. Jesus did not sin. God did not make Jesus a sinner. He made Jesus sin. It's very different. He placed all of my filthy, disgusting sin on Jesus, so that I might be viewed as righteous before God. I am not righteous, but in Christ, God sees me as righteous. Holy and blameless and above reproach is what we looked at last week. This is the substitution that happens in Christ. Sinners enter, and God sees us as righteous, as holy and blameless and above reproach. This is the message we take to the world. This is the message of reconciliation. This is what God has entrusted to us. This is what we will give an account before God for one day. How have we handled this message? How have we lived our lives in light of this message? I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Acknowledge Him as the Lord of your life. Submit to the truth of His word. I've said this many times, and I'll say it again today. When we read the Bible, we should be constantly confronted, because it is opposed to the culture we live in. It is the truth of the Bible is opposed to the world around us. It's opposed to our natural thought processes. And when those cultural and natural thought processes come into conflict with the Bible, it's us who are wrong. It's not the Bible. Submit yourself to the truth of God's word. Carry this message of reconciliation, not just amongst the believers, but outside of the church as well. Let's pray. Father God, You could save people any way You wanted to. You could snap Your fingers and save the world. But in Your infinite wisdom, You have given us the message of reconciliation. You have given us the job of going into the world and telling people about You. Father, You have given us a treasure, and one which we should hold up for the world to see unashamedly, the truth of Jesus Christ. I thank You for Your incredible love. I thank You for Your incredible grace. I thank you that you made a way for us to come back to you whilst upholding your justice and your perfect holiness. I thank you that in Christ you've reconciled us to yourself. Father, this should impact and influence the way in which we live our lives. I pray the truth of this message would challenge us this morning as to what we prioritize and how we live. Father, may your people live for your glory and your glory alone. I pray for this church. Father, I pray that you would have your way in this church. I pray that you would break into this church, that your Spirit would come into this church and fill us, that we would be about your business and your business alone. Father, I pray that CCC would be a bright, shining light, not only to the community of Nichida, but to the surrounding communities too. Have your way in your church. Have your way in your people. Have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.